Welcome to Sabbath School class once again. We're in our series on the book of Numbers, and this is lesson number 3, entitled Worship and Dedication. We are, if you can remember, now the children of Israel got out of Egypt in Exodus. They spent a month reviewing a lot of instructions and so forth in Leviticus, but of course, at the end of Exodus, of course, they built a tabernacle. It took about a year to build it and dedicate it. And now Moses is giving them final instructions in preparation for the march to their new home. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we ask you once again for your guidance and direction as we study this lesson. There are so many things from the Word that we need to understand better. May we find in this lesson and in the dedication and commitment of your people at the foot of Mount Sinai something that will be of benefit to us in the 21st century is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson focuses on the final dedication of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering, which was in the courtyard, the menorah. You remember that was the 7-branch lampstand. It's not correct to call it a candlestick. Anybody know why it came to be called a candlestick? Anybody have any idea? Because when our first English translations came out in the Middle Ages, they didn't use lampstands, they only used candlesticks. Candle wax had been invented a short time before that, and so candlesticks were in vogue. So when they came along to this passage, instead of saying lampstand, which is what they should have said, they said candlestick, because candlesticks had just become the popular thing. So it should never be called a 7-branch candlestick. It's actually a lampstand. It was in the holy place, and the Levite tribe as priests prior, they were also dedicated the Levite tribe as priests prior to the regular use of the tabernacle for celebration of the first Passover after the Exodus from Egypt. This took place just before the beginning of their travels from Mount Sinai to the borders of the land of Canaan. Now I want you to sort of, I would like you with me to picture in your mind the state of the people. They left Egypt thinking, okay, it's a 2-week journey to Palestine, to Canaan, walking with your animals, 2 weeks. Instead of going straight for Canaan, they headed south. They ended up in the Sinai Desert where God spoke to them from the mountain. He, of course, scared them to death. They're there with their noses down in the dirt, et cetera, et cetera. God, you know, with that cloud of smoke and fire on the mountain, you know, speaking to them. And then gave instructions for them to spend the next year getting themselves organized, learning rules for keeping the camp and for taking care of their health, etc. But especially spending the next year building the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the tent, which was to go with them. At the end of that year, they had a 1 month of special dedication, commemorated by and large through the book of Leviticus. And then we come to the book of Numbers. And now finally they're getting excited again because it seems clear that the time has come for them to march north. If they had marched straight north, taken the sea route through the land of the Philistines, they could have reached Canaan in about 11 days. That would be a typical day's time. So these people are thinking, okay, 2 weeks from now, we're going to be in the promised land. Okay? They didn't know anything about what you know, about what's coming. Okay? 2 weeks from now, we're going to be in a promised land. Okay? And so at this point, Moses tells them, there's a couple of additional things we need to do. We need to make provision for carrying the tabernacle and its equipment, its furniture, etc. So we're going to talk about that. We need to rededicate those things and the tribe of Levi before we do this. Now, notice something very interesting. The altar of burnt offering had been dedicated earlier by Aaron You can read about it in Exodus 29, 36, and 37. And Moses had already gone through a week-long process of dedicating Aaron and his sons. So it's not like none of this dedication stuff had been done. It's all been done. And there's more verses there about that. Yet number 7 describes an additional dedication ceremony. Why do we need to do it again? Well, at the earlier dedication, the other tribes of Israel had not taken any direct part in the ceremony. God had told Moses, do this. Moses had gone about the process. He'd gone through, followed God's instructions, and dedicated them according to God's instructions. But now, the 12 tribes are expected to come and participate individually, tribe by tribe, in this dedication process. So we see at this ceremony, the people themselves brought offerings to dedicate the altar of burnt offering and the Levites and to set them apart for their holy work. Each tribe brought, and now you can see we've got a lot of animals here, one bull, one ram, and one-year-old lamb as a burnt offering, one goat as a sin offering, and two bulls, five goats, and five lambs as a fellowship offering. A full day was taken with each tribe for the dedicatory process. Now, imagine what's going on here. Try to just picture this in your mind. You've got this camp that's all been set up now in this big rectangle. We don't know where the mixed multitude were camped, whether they were camped outside or whether by this time they had been partially integrated into the different tribes, but probably they were camping outside the original rectangle. And then one tribe at a time came forward and dedicated, brought their animals, brought their things, and so forth for this dedicatory process. So now, whereas before it was God dedicating the tabernacle and portions of the tabernacle and the tribe of, especially Aaron and his children as high priests, now the tribes themselves are coming forward to say, yes, we recognize this dedication. We're going to participate in this dedication, setting the tribe of Levi apart. Remember, last week we talked about how God had asked them to exchange all the firstborn from all the tribes. In place of those firstborn, he has chosen the tribe of Levi to be his priests. And so now I presume that the idea is here that all the tribes are recognizing the fact that the tribe of Levi is now going to be the priestly tribe for all of them. In connection with these dedications of the Levites, the tribes, first of all, gave oxen and wagons for helping to carry the different parts of the tabernacle while they were on their journey. And you can imagine that animal skins, for example, to cut large enough and sewed together in large enough pieces to cover the entire tabernacle would be very heavy. And so we see that two wagons and four oxen were given to the Gershonites, four wagons and eight oxen were given to the Merarites. However, no oxen and no wagons were given to the Kohathites. Why is that? Well, the Gershonites and the Merarites were given wagons and oxen because they were responsible for transporting the heavier parts of the sanctuary. The Kohathites were expected to carry the more holy parts of the furniture, including, of course, the ark, on their shoulders. And that's a key verse. Moses gave no wagons or oxen. Let's just look at that for a second. Verse 9, let me put it at the top of the screen here for you. But Moses gave no wagons or oxen to the Kohathites because the sacred objects they took care of had to be carried on their shoulders. Now, why, we could ask questions of why did God give this some instructions, and maybe someone would like to comment about that. But there's an additional issue. Why does this become an issue for us in understanding Scripture? Anyone know why this becomes an issue? Remember what happens when the ark is taken captive by the Philistines and finally they return it on an ox cart, and after some time David decides that he needs the blessings that were associated with this ark up at Jerusalem, which by this time has been conquered and made the capital of the nation. And so what do? They grab the ark and they set it on a cart and they start off for Jerusalem. And Uzzah, a Kohathite, tries to steady it. And what happens to Uzzah? He's struck dead on the spot. What was the problem? He should have known better. He did know better, actually. I'm sure he knew better. Does that hint to you at all that God's a little bit arbitrary? I mean, here's a nation, entire nation, led by David, the best king God ever had in this nation, ready to celebrate because they are bringing the symbol of God's kingdom back to Jerusalem. Shouldn't God have said, well, you know, he didn't do anything to the Philistines because they put the ark in a cart. Why is he punishing his priests? And of course, the obvious simple answer is the Philistines didn't know any better. Uzzah should have known better. So that's not our story for this week, but it's a very important verse to know when trying to explain what happened on that other occasion. While the high priest was expected to enter, and just to set the scene here again and understand what's going on, while the high priest was expected to enter the most holy place of the sanctuary only once a year on the Day of Atonement as part of the cleansing of the sanctuary, and you know about the famous Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as it's called by the Hebrews, as described in Leviticus 16, Moses apparently entered the most holy place on a regular basis and spoke to the Lord, and the Lord spoke back to him in an audible voice. Now, if you didn't remember that, look at this final verse in chapter 7 of Numbers. When Moses went into the tent to talk with the Lord, he heard the Lord speaking to him from above the lid of the covenant box between the two winged creatures. Now, obviously, if you've got that pictured in your mind, was Moses the only one that heard God's voice, do you think? Do you think Moses went into the most holy place, or did he just go into the holy place and God spoke to him from behind the curtain in the most holy place? You know, we go through this elaborate thing when we discuss the sanctuary about how nobody ever went in there except Aaron, and you know, and he only went in there on the Day of Atonement, and nobody else was supposed to go in there. That's not what the Bible says. Whenever Moses needed to talk to God, he walked right in and said, God, we need to discuss things here. Yes, Gordon.
Unless God spoke in a whisper, I suspect that other people could have heard God's voice as he was talking with Moses.
What would it be like to stand outside the tent and listen to Moses speaking to God? Yes, Norm.
When God spoke at Christ's baptism, mm-hmm. He understood, he heard, but very few of those who were there heard the voice and understood it.
At least most understood it. They may have heard it, but they didn't understand it.
Exactly. So how would we know who heard and who didn't hear here?
Well, of course, we have no information about that specifically, but it's interesting to me to observe this. You know, you pick up these little things that you somehow had missed, and apparently everybody else missed too. Moses did, and if you read on through, especially in Deuteronomy, Moses is talking to God a lot. And through the rest of Numbers, he talks to God a lot. And it says sometimes, at one time I even thought myself when reading through here that there must have been a separate tent somewhere where Moses went to talk to God. No, this is the tent. And Moses would walk in there and said, God, we need to chat. Well, so that's the context in which our lesson takes place today. That's the kind of things that were going on. What are we supposed to learn from all these ceremonies? The dedication of the tabernacle, the dedication of the menorah, the dedication of the altar of burnt offering, the dedication of the Levites. What would happen if you told the people here at Loma Linda, for example, okay, for the next 12 days, we're going to dedicate our church. And one school from the university is going to come each day and do what they want to do in a form of dedication. We think, 12 days we need to do that? Can't we get that over with in 1 hour? Come on, why do we need to take so much time, right? Isn't that would be our natural response? Why do you think God is doing things so slowly and methodically and meticulously and carefully? James.
We don't have to bring oxen and all these cattle and whatever.
Yeah. And what would happen if God asked you to do that? Yes, Gordon.
I think that this was a slow and deliberate ceremony in order to give the people, the nation, a sense of participation, a sense of ownership of this, of the tribe of Levi and of the whole service.
Okay. Well, in that context, there's some very interesting verses that we need to compare. Look at Exodus 25, 22. We've looked at this before, but let's just look at it. Exodus 25, 22. I'll put it right at the top of the screen here. The end of the sentence there, I will meet you there, God speaking to the children of Israel, I will meet you there, and from above the lid between the two winged creatures, I will give you all my laws for the people of Israel. Okay? So apparently, I don't know, does it say he's speaking specifically to Moses? The Lord said to Moses, so I guess maybe this was specific instructions to Moses. I'm going to meet you there, and I'm going to tell you. All these instructions, presumably most of what we have in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy was all given God speaking to Moses from the most holy place. But, as we know, there's a very interesting sort of contrasting comment found in, well, first of all, Just to clarify, how did the people feel when they actually heard from God and saw God and God thundered from the top of the mountain? You remember that famous passage in Exodus 20, verse 19. And I need to go back up here just a second. They said to Moses, this is right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. They said to Moses, if you speak to us, we will listen, but we are afraid that if God speaks to us, we will die. That was their response when God spoke to them from the mountain. So how did they feel about God speaking on a regular basis from the tabernacle? Well, we don't have that spelled out to us. But notice this very interesting verse in Numbers 8, 19. Again, I'll bring it up to the top of the screen. And I assign the Levites to Aaron and his sons as a gift from the Israelites to work in the tent for the people of Israel and to protect the Israelites from the disaster that would strike them if they came too near the holy place. The disaster, if you look at the more traditional translations, let me just show you how we can do that. I have given the Levites as a gift, I'm reading from the New American Standard here, which is close to the King James. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel so that there will be no plague. And the Hebrew word, negaf, it's translated all but one time. It's translated plague. A blow, a striking, a plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near the sanctuary. Is God saying here, I want to be among you, I want to be close to you, but don't come too close? Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? We know what happened one time when... Oh, go ahead, Don.
We got to keep in mind where these people have come from. Mm-hmm. They were idol worshipers and everything else while they were in Egypt. And they have come a long distance, but they needed a lot of instruction. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it pays for us to look back at them and condemn them when we have been over 100 years trying to prepare for the kingdom.
Funny you should mention that. Erna.
Also, they had just spent, what was it, 1,500 years being abject slaves, mm-hmm. beaten by a powerful nation whose gods had defended them. Mm-hmm. Now, those gods, they had swatted those flies. They had they had stepped on frogs. Mm-hmm.
Gnats and so forth.
And they couldn't, those things, the gods of the Egyptians couldn't talk back. But still, it looked like they were pretty powerful. Mm-hmm. And the stone images that were worshipped and whatever they did during their worships. So these people were needing to be told, this God, he talks to Moses, he's not going to talk to you because of whatever.
Well, they didn't want him to talk to them.
No, they were frightened because of the Egyptian gods also, and because God had to prove how powerful he was. And he had to do it over and over again because we still are learning lessons that God has tried to teach us. And so he's saying, be reverent with this, be reverent with this, be reverent. This is all representative of me. And he has to say it over and over and over. They didn't get it. We haven't gotten it.
And all through Scripture, we see this lesson. People get too careless. They start worshiping other gods. They're doing all this kind of stuff. So God jumps up and down. He shouts and he does something really remarkable. Everybody's, oh, yes, please, God, don't talk to us like that. We'll obey. We'll do anything you say. Whew, got through that one. And then God backs off a little bit and he's kind and loving. He says, I don't want to scare you. I want you to just listen to me and pay attention. Oh, well, now that you're not scaring us, we don't need to pay attention anymore. And so off they go again. Norm?
Yeah, I think that's the point that he's trying to make here, is that he's trying to get them to recognize him as the one they're supposed to follow, not their own ideas, not mm-hmm. their own ways that they come up with, not the way they think they should with respect to their own cultures and training, et cetera, but they are to give that up and to depend totally on God as their sustenance. God wants to be there, but he has to make himself the point of respect and the one who is recognized as the provider.
Think about the gods of the nations around them at that point in time. We're talking about stones. We're talking about wooden idols. We're talking about, as Lorna mentioned, in some cases the Egyptians were worshiping flies and beetles and all these various things, crocodiles, etc. Compare those with now, here God shows up and he starts speaking and he scares them to death, and every time God does something, it's wow. You know, when he sends the plagues on the Egyptians, how long should it take for them to begin to realize, hey, this God is not like those other gods? Judy?
You commented how when he was loving and good and all that, he didn't have their attention. Mm-hmm. When he was not loving and good.
Well, when he was scaring them, put it that way.
Okay. But it makes it sound like the plagues and their enemies invading and these negative things were because God had changed his mind and was a capricious, angry, vindictive God. I suggest that the difficulties that Israel had were God's attempt to turn them around, for pity's sake.
Yeah, clearly. One of the best places to read about this, and we sometimes describe this as God's wrath, as you know from Romans 1, but one of the best places to read about this is in the first three chapters of Judges. They do what they're supposed to do for a while, and God blesses them, and they conquer their enemies, and then they turn away from him, and before you know it, they're doing their crazy stuff, they're turning away from God, and God says, okay, have it your way, and so he backs off from them, and then they're in trouble again, and pretty soon they're back. Please, God, help us. Look at this terrible thing. Our enemies are making us into slaves, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so he helps them, and then he back away, and then he helps them, and then he backs away. I mean, it's about 10 times in 3 chapters. I mean, you know, how many times over how many years does it take us, you know, I don't think we're all that much better, to get the message here? Why is it so difficult? What's so hard about that particular lesson? And then I would ask this question, which our lesson suggests, and I don't know how you feel about this, but you know, it says, notice how Aaron and Moses come into the most holy place and they talk to God. And aren't you glad that we can approach directly into the most holy place? And you know the passages, I don't know if we need to look at them. For example, Hebrews 10, starting with 19. We have then, my brothers and sisters, complete freedom to go into the most holy place by means of the death of Jesus. He opened up for us a new way, a living way, through the curtain, that is, through his own body, and so forth. If you had only the book of Numbers to go by, would you dare to do that if you weren't from the tribe of Levi? You know, it's interesting. Nobody commented about that. I thought that was an interesting question. Anyway, read Numbers 8, 6 to 26, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. Basically, here is the process where they, the Levites were dedicated to God, to serve from the ages of 25 and up. Okay, that's what it says. Let's actually look at that, just so you don't think I'm cheating you here. It's down, where does it say this? Right down here at the bottom. Mm-hmm. Verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, from the age of 25, each Levite shall perform his duties in the tent of my presence, and at the age of 50, he shall retire. Okay, pretty clear, right? But then when we go to some other passages in Scripture, for example, in the same book earlier, it says in Numbers 4, verse 3, I don't know if we should take time to look at all these things, but let's look at just one for each of these things. It says, register all the men, Lord told Moses to take a census of the Levite clan of Kohath by subclans and families, and to register all the men between the ages of 30 and 50. But Numbers 8 says 25. Not only that, and there's a lot of other places where it says 30. And there's a whole bunch of verses there. But when you come to 1 Chronicles 23, verse 3, it says, in the days of David, King David brought together all the Israelite leaders, and he took a census of all the male Levites aged 30 and older. And then we come a little bit further along. We come to First Chronicles 23, verses 24 and 27. And you notice, let's see, 27. Here, I'm getting down to it. Give me a second here. The top. On the basis of David's final instructions, all Levites are registered for service when they reach the age of 20. Does this mean that God's instructions aren't really too precise? We can sort of do this whenever we feel like it. Yes, Larry.
Well, there might be a difference between registering for service, like in the selectee service, you register when you're 18, but you don't serve until you're called. Mm-hmm. So if there's a distinction between that keyword registering, they registered 20, but then they served at age 25.
Yeah.
Or
well,
30.
Fair enough. And this has been a suggestion of other scholars. So you're in a very elite group there, Larry. And what's suggested is that from the age of 20, they served as apprentices. And they learned what they were supposed to do, et cetera, and then at 25 or maybe 30, under certain circumstances. So probably at 25, they began doing their part in the actual ceremonies. And age 30, they actually reached the ripe old age of 30, they were allowed to instruct others. That was what you were able to do starting at age 30. So I don't think this is a contradiction, but it might bother some people. If you had been one of the Levites going through these ceremonies and being wholly given to God to make an atonement for the children of Israel, how would you have felt? And those are words taken right out of the version there. What is all this supposed to teach us today? What does it say to us about the idea of substitution, for example? Are we supposed to learn something about substitution by the fact that now God has said, okay, not all you people, not every firstborn, but just the tribe of Levi, I will speak through them to you. You know that we have certain members of our Sabbath School committee at the General Conference level these days who feel that substitution is maybe the essence of the plan of salvation. Some of us have a little different idea about what substitution is supposed to mean. But what do you think this particular passage about might teach us about substitution? Do our pastors and our Sabbath School teachers and our local elders and our local deacons, are they supposed to be substitutes for us these days? And what would that mean? Does it mean that it's not safe to approach God ourselves? You know, we have to have somebody to do it for us? Jerry?
What was the whole purpose of the sanctuary? Was it actually set up as the mechanism of forgiveness itself? I mean, was it a lesson bomb? I mean, was it a teaching mechanism? If it was actually the mechanism to forgive, then yeah, substitution and all of that would make sense. But if it is a teaching tool to teach them of greater truths, then I think we would look differently on it.
If it was a teaching tool, I mean, and I absolutely agree with you. If it was a teaching tool primarily, why weren't they allowed to walk in and watch each step as it was happening? I mean, they weren't allowed to go beyond the gate. I mean, how can you have a teaching tool and it's all happening back behind curtains there and you can't see it? I mean, I suggested earlier to you, and I hope you don't think I'm getting too far out here when I make some of these other suggestions, but wouldn't God have been better off if he had given them a bunch of school classrooms and said, sit down, let's study here, instead of this sanctuary thing? Norm?
Well, it was supposed to teach them about things that are going on in heaven, and they can't go up there and look either.
That's too bad, isn't it? And you're right, exactly. So, thinking about all of this, how do you think you would have... What do you think... Well, Jerry, go ahead.
Well, it just comes to mind. You say, well, why didn't he set up a bunch of classrooms? When we were working in South Sudan, we started a little school, a classroom, and for our own children, the missionary kids, and then we started to incorporate some of the national children into the school. This is an elementary school. The teacher came to me a few weeks later and said, I've got to quit. I can't do this. These kids can't learn. They can't sit still. And what we were dealing with was a situation where our children grew up sitting, listening to stories and being read to. Those children grew up running around and never had a book in their hands. And then to suddenly expect them to sit down and learn in the way that we think they should learn was almost impossible. So I suspicion that was a situation with the Israelites. They needed a visual learning experience. They didn't an experiential learning experience, not a cognitive book-oriented learning experience.
Okay. And we know when he gets to the end of Deuteronomy, what is he even beginning of Deuteronomy? He says to the people, every parent is supposed to teach their child. When you lie down, when you rise up, you remember those verses. So there was some teaching intended, certainly here. You wonder how thorough and complete it was in light of what happened to the children of Israel very soon thereafter. But let me just focus a little bit more on this, to make an atonement for the children of Israel. And it claims there that making this atonement protects them from the anger of God and from the plague. Okay? What do you think that's trying to tell us? In what way did the Levites protect the children of Israel from the plague? Or aren't we supposed to take these words very seriously? Ryan?
I'm guessing in the same way that the righteous protect the earth from God's wrath, Lot, you know, protecting the destruction in Sodom.
Uh-huh. The very presence, the fact that they were there and presumably in communication with God serves as a kind of protection for the rest of the children of Israel?
Absolutely.
Okay. Anybody else want to? Okay. Let's look at this here real quick here. Atonement, let's see, that's in verse here. Let's see, just a second. Hold on, back up here a second. Let me get to my verse here. My computer has gone to the wrong spot. Here we go. I think it's this one here. No, it's, I believe it's 8:19. Let's see. Yeah. I've given the Levites as a gift of Aaron and so forth and so forth to make atonement. And the atonement there is kafar. That's the usual word that's used. A covering. To make a covering. And you see it's translated purge. Atonement 71 times. Purge 7 times. Reconciliation. Reconcile. Forgive. Purge away. Pacify. Atonement made. Merciful twice. Cleanse. You see this word is used in many ways. Okay? The rest of you who are looking at this, in what sense were the Levites to make an atonement? What do you think is meant here? Is it just that they camped around the tabernacle and that kept God's anger away from the rest of the tribes who were further away? Yes, go ahead. Are you?
No, I'm
sorry, I saw a hand. I just looked out of the... Who? Go ahead, Judy. Well, there's a mic coming. I wasn't looking straight at anybody. I saw...
Mrs. White comments largely on the whole system of the sacrifice and all at the time of the first Advent. And that, you know, obviously it was hugely perverted to be an appeasement of God. Mm-hmm. However, that... She also speaks back in, you know, Old Testament times, how the people understood. And, so, of course, this was a gradually dawning understanding beginning for the ex-slaves out of Egypt. But they came to understand that this was representative of God's great sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And later, of course, it was perverted that if I bring 1,000 rams, will I appease God? But the original, you know, back in the day, the learning that was to be happening in the desert was that there would come someone just like had been promised in Genesis 3:15.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Jerry?
If the original meaning of that word is covering, it reminds me of the original sacrifice in the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. Was provided as a covering. Mm-hmm. It was provided by God mm-hmm. as a covering for their shame. They tried to cover themselves with leaves, but God said, this is the covering, essentially. He said, this is the covering that represents the covering that I provide for you. Mm-hmm. So it was symbolic of a larger meaning of God giving a gift of covering of their shame. So if that was the original meaning of the whole sacrificial system, God's providing a covering. And that same word is used here, mm-hmm. that the Levites stand in the position of God to the people as an illustration of how God would relate to them mm-hmm. To cover their shame. Mm-hmm. The whole... purpose is a restoration of a people.
Mm-hmm. A relationship.
And a relationship. So God is saying, and the people are saying, no, we're afraid. We don't talk to us. We're not good enough. Mm-hmm. And God says, I will provide a covering. I am here to restore you, to make you somebody and a people.
Holy, hopefully.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. So the Levites provided a kind of a buffer zone, huh? Okay. Well, one of the things that was happening in this... Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Just one other thought along those lines. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that we are all by nature children of wrath. Mm-hmm. So it seems like we all start out there, and mm-hmm. that God's purpose is to move us from that position of not knowing him, being separated from him, mm-hmm. to a position of atonement where we are at one with him. Mm-hmm. It seems like that was Moses' purpose when the children of Israel were so scared that they couldn't listen to God. They said, Moses, you go talk to God, you come tell us about him. Mm-hmm. And now Moses is kind of spreading that out, involving more people. The Levites are now on board, going, talking to God in the sanctuary, and then sharing that with the rest of the Israelites to bring them back and restore their relationship, give them spiritual healing.
Very good. Okay. One of the things that happens, of course, in all this dedication process was the laying on of hands. Now, we see this being done about once a year at the University Church when there's new elders and new deacons and so forth to be ordained. What does that do? Now, I mean, we can read. You can see a whole bunch in your hand out there. You can see a whole bunch. You remember the story about Jacob crossing his hands, and he puts his right hand on the head of Ephraim and the left hand on the head of Manasseh. And, of course, Moses put his hands on Joshua. There's various times down through scriptures where laying on of hands takes place. We know that in more modern times, some churches have suggested that when the church places their hands on you, I mean, you can stand in the place of God, you know, without meaning any disrespect. The Catholic Church would tell you that once you have been ordained officially as a priest, you can take a wafer and a little bit of wine, and you can turn it into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, literally. I mean, think about that. Create God. How about it? So, what is this laying on of hands? Is this just a ceremony that we go through? Is it supposed to have any special meaning? What do you think about the laying on of hands? I'm not talking about back here either when you're a little bit younger. Anybody have any special convictions about that? Well, let's go on. I don't think we need to burden that one, belay or really stretch it out. In light of this, all these sacrifices, what are we supposed to learn when we read Romans 12:1? You remember the verse that talks about how we're supposed to be living sacrifices. So then, my brothers and sisters, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Now, all the sacrifices we're reading about in the Old Testament here are all dead sacrifices, right? What is a living sacrifice? We're supposed to be living sacrifices. And clearly, I mean, what does it mean to be living and sacrificed at the same time? It's almost a contradiction, isn't it? Am I asking crazy questions here? Maybe. Brian.
It would seem the living sacrifice is more of a willful offering. Mm-hmm. Dead sacrifices can't crawl off the altar. Living has a tendency to crawl off.
I see.
To stay on, you have to have intent.
I see. Okay. Norm.
You sacrifice self, and he lives within you.
Okay. Very good. Okay. Now, considering all that we've said so far about the slow, methodical process, how careful they were supposed to be about all of it, and about the dedication and the cleanliness, and Aaron and his sons remember, had to shave themselves completely, and then they had to have their hands laid on them before they could be dedicated. How do you suppose the children of Israel looked at all that in contrast to the dancing, drunk, and naked ceremonies of the fertility cult religions around them? I mean, is God doing everything possible to make his worship as distant from that as he possibly can? Is that what's going on here? Certainly that must be part of it. God wants them to know very clearly that none of that is a part of his plan of worship. And then a bit of a trivia question. We, in our age, seem to be hung up with trivia questions. We talk about how the children, how did God feed 2 million people, assuming that's how many there were, traveling through the wilderness, and the water and the food, the man, all that kind of stuff. But if you think that's a problem, how did he feed all their animals? And what did he feed? I mean, did the animals eat manna too? Have you thought about that? What did the animals eat? Was there grass out there in the Sinai desert? I don't think so. So how did God... And not only that, every one of these sacrifices is connected to bottles of or significant amounts of olive oil, wine. Where did they get those things? They plant vineyards? I mean, I'm not trying to be foolish. I'm just trying to ask, you know, where did all this stuff come from? Certainly they didn't trade with the nations around them to purchase stuff to be used at the tabernacle. Anybody got any brilliant ideas? I'm stuck on this one. I don't know what God did. But there were many, many animals. If you think there were a lot of people, there were probably even more animals. How did he feed all them? Brian, I guess. Go ahead.
The same place the widow at Zarephath got her supplies.
Okay. Well, that's possible. Yes, Norm.
How would you keep the animals from eating the manna? It was out there on the ground. You had to go harvest it just like they do.
Yeah. Okay. Gary?
I think there were traders going back and forth through that area of the world.
Yeah, there were. I don't know. I mean, traders enough to supply 2 million people? I mean, that would be the question.
They had a booming business, didn't they?
Sorry.
In fact, it was probably some of their distant cousins that were some of the traders.
The Ishmaelites were the big traders in that area, and they would be descendants of Abraham. Absolutely. Yeah. It's possible that there were. We don't read anything about that. Judy, what's your idea?
Why don't we pray for a manna fall in Darfur?
There you go. Well, that was one of the questions we raised last week. You know, what would God do if he were in charge of Darfur right now? I mean, you know, he organized them all neatly, and he fed them, and he provided water for them. I mean, think what that would be like. Yes?
When Abraham went out to offer Isaac, and Isaac asked him, where's the lamb? Mm-hmm. Abraham answered, God will provide.
Yeah. Yeah, and he did. Lorna?
Well, I wonder if when the Israelites left Egypt and they asked the Egyptians for the jewelry and gold, and maybe the Israelites weren't able to give anything, they gave olive oil and wine.
Yeah, and I've thought about that, and that's a distinct possibility, but 40-year supply? I don't think so. I don't think they would even carry that much, even if they had been given. Because as far as they were concerned, it was 2 weeks to the land of Canaan. They had no notion that they were going to be out there in the desert for 40 years. Well, think about what happened through all this process. After the tabernacle had been dedicated, the glory of God came down and entered the tabernacle. And it was so, and I don't know, so bright or so whatever, that not even Moses dared to go in. And you can read about that in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. So having seen and heard and participated in all these events, what do you think the children of Israel were coming to think about God? Back in Egypt, remember, they had gotten come to the conclusion that God was pretty helpless. Their God was pretty helpless. I mean, here they had been 100 years as slaves. I mean, no one had any respect for the Jewish God anymore. None. So what do you think they're thinking by this point? Do you think they're starting to change their picture of God? And what picture of God do you think they had? Have you asked yourself that question? Certainly, there can't be any question about the fact that this God is live and well, that he does things. Yes, James.
When before they left Egypt, they had to be woken up a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, with all of those different plagues in it.
Yeah.
I would think they'd begin to respect God a little bit.
And you remember the famous verse in Exodus 12, verse 12, where it says, "And I brought all these plagues on Egypt to defeat the gods of Egypt." So he made it very clear that this is not just an exercise, not just God upset so he decides to lash out. No, this was a direct confrontation between their gods and the God of Israel. So have you wondered why God doesn't speak to us like this sometimes? I mean, what would happen if God's presence showed up at the in front of the university church some Sabbath morning? How would the news media report it? Ever thought about that? What would they say if, you know, this bright presence suddenly showed up at the head of the Adventist church on Sabbath morning? I'm asking wild questions here today, and you're looking at me like, what in the world? Jerry, you're going to help me.
I'd be dead afraid of what we would do with it, as Adventists would do with it. I mean,
what do you think the media would say?
Well, I'm not so worried about them. I mean, they're going to do their thing, but how would we as Adventists handle it?
Yeah.
I'd be afraid of it.
Okay, fair enough.
You know, on the larger question, it seems to me God is really, God is in a very difficult situation. Yeah. His objective is to communicate himself to these to humanity, mm-hmm. and yet he must respect freedom of choice. Mm-hmm. And so it's a fine line to walk, and because he's respecting freedom of choice, he has no control over their reaction.
No.
Has no control over how they're going to respond to whatever.
He knows how they're going to respond, but he doesn't have a control over it, which is makes it almost worse. Yeah, very good.
So the story is of the fits and the starts and the successes and the failures and misunderstandings and. But yet God is continually trying to communicate who he really is and establish a relationship.
Okay. One other thing I want to talk about. One of the things that was dedicated in these last few days before they celebrated their second Passover, their first Passover outside of the land of Egypt, was the dedication of the menorah, that seven-branched lampstand. And the lampstand, if you remember, and we don't know exactly how this happened, and I've struggled with this myself. I don't have any magical insights into this. How was all that oil supplied to the lampstand? Well, it's very interesting that over in Zechariah, it says there are two olive trees, and they're connected by a tubing to this lampstand, which provides oil for the burning. And, of course, this is in a prophetic sense, not in a real sense. There weren't olive trees out there growing in the middle of the desert supplying, you know, pouring oil out. But notice what Ellen White says. Well, and you, I presume you know what it says in Zechariah 4 and Revelation 4, Revelation 11 about these things. But notice these interesting words from Ellen White about the olive trees, about the oil, and about what it's all supposed to represent. The two witnesses, and that's another word for the In Zechariah, that's another word for the two olive trees from which the oil comes. The two witnesses represent the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Both are important testimonies to the origin and perpetuity of the law of God. Both are witnesses also to the plan of salvation. The types, sacrifices, and prophecies of the Old Testament point forward to a Savior to come. The gospel and epistles of the New Testament tell of a Savior who has come, in the exact manner foretold by type and prophecy, Great Controversy 267. In Manuscript 109, 1897, she says, "The word itself must be as represented, the golden oil emptied from the two olive trees that stood by the Lord of the whole earth. This is the baptism by the Holy Spirit with fire. What does that mean? And then Christopoulos Lessons, page 408, the whole heavenly treasure awaits our demand and reception. And as we receive the blessing, we in our turn are to impart it. Thus it is that the holy lamps are fed and the church becomes a light bearer of the world. That's Christopoulos, page 408, and some other places you can see in the handout there. To us is committed the arduous but happy, glorious work of revealing Christ to those who are in darkness. For all this, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is essential. Testimonies to the Ministers, page 511. The capacity for receiving the holy oil from the two olive trees, which emptied themselves, is by the receiver emptying that holy oil out of himself in word and in action to supply the necessities of other souls. So if we want to receive the Holy Spirit, if we want to receive this oil that it talks about, how are we supposed to receive it? We're supposed to receive it by giving what we have to others, and then we will receive more. Work, precious, satisfying work, to be constantly receiving and constantly imparting. The capacity for receiving is only kept up by imparting. How many of us are doing everything we can to witness to others so that we will receive the Holy Spirit in latter rain power? When the mind, instead of being centered upon self, is occupied in seeking to enrich poverty-stricken souls, the treasure of God's love, the golden oil from the two olive trees, is poured into the heart. Those who impart to others of the riches of the grace of heaven will be themselves enriched. Gospel Herald, January 1, 1901. And then, just a couple more quickly. I'm reading just the bold type there. The anointed ones standing by the Lord of the whole earth, that's another term for those same trees, the olive trees, have the position once given to Satan as covering cherub. What does that mean? The anointed ones standing by the Lord of the whole earth have the position once given to Satan as covering cherub. Satan's job was to represent God to the angels, the other angels. Does this mean now that the Holy Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, have the job of representing God to us in our day? Well, think about that. That's Review and Herald, July 20, 1897. She repeated it on September 14, 1897. A loving, lovable Christian is the most powerful argument in favor of the truth. Have your heart saturated with the holy oil that is emptied from the two olive oils. Manuscript Releases 21, page 25. From these words, we conclude that the Holy Spirit is longing to impart himself to each one of us through angel messengers and a careful study of the Holy Scriptures. But we will not be able to receive this power of the latter rain until we are prepared to impart what we have received to others. Are we doing the necessary preparation? Clearly, the tabernacle or tent was intended to teach the children of Israel the nearness and holiness of God. Some have seen the plan of salvation and the symbolism of that tabernacle in the wilderness. Near the entrance to the courtyard stood the altar of burnt offering, representing substitution and justification. Just beyond it, closer to the holy place, was a wash basin, representing sanctification or cleansing from sin. Beyond that, the holy place represented the daily, continuous fellowship that God wanted with his people. In it were the light of God's word, of course that would be the menorah, the bread of his presence, you know about the table there with the showbread, and the altar of incense representing our prayers that can ascend to him at any time. Finally, there was the most holy place where Moses, representing us, held face-to-face communication or communion with God. And you know the verses there, Numbers 7, 89, and Deuteronomy 34:10. That was as close as possible to the communication that Adam and Eve had with God in the Garden of Eden. So, clearly, the forms of worship used by God in dealing with those recent slaves from Egypt are very different from the forms we use today. What can we learn from their experience? Are there ways in which we could improve our forms of worship? Numbers 7 and 8 suggest that setting up forms of worship is a very deliberate, holy, and serious process. Are we far too casual in our approach today when we set up forms of worship? Do we have the right to say, well, every group can worship however they want? Have we lost a sense of God's presence? Would Satan be particularly happy to have us lose the sense of God's presence? I hope that we can learn something from these lessons. They may seem very remote. They may seem completely out of context to us. I mean, it seems like this is a situation that is so far removed from the 21st century. But yet I think there's some really important lessons in here about how we should take seriously the symbolism, at least, of that time, think about the setting, try to study what the setting was, and then ourselves say, yes, I want to witness. I want to be a light for God. I want to be a shining example of what I should be for God's cause in our day. Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, as we look back to these detailed preparations, the children of Israel thinking that they're just about ready to enter the promised land, and Moses and God and Aaron carefully leading them step by step through what seemed to us maybe very slow and meticulous dedicatory processes. We wonder how often we need to be brought up short. How often do we need to be reminded that all things dedicated to you are holy, set apart for a very special purpose. And Lord, especially we ask that you will show us ways in which we can receive more of your Spirit by sharing it with others, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.